praise and honor unto thee.
Boy, a lot of work into that. Our young people can make their way out to junior church at this time. Our young people can make their way out to junior church. And Jenny, I forgot my water draw. I was telling you all that. I enjoyed that this morning. Thanks, hon, very, very much. And thank you again, especially Hunter did a lot of work setting all this stuff up and the guys in the sound room. And okay, this thing don't want it. Looks like DT, I'm going to preach as long as I want. Oh, nope, too bad. You almost lucked out there, but you didn't. Everybody doing good this morning? Everybody enjoy the donuts? Yeah? More than you should have? Now you have a sugar rush and you're all going to go to sleep? That's all right. That's all right. If you're sleeping, I'll figure you're just comfortable and I don't want to disturb you, so I'll just keep preaching. So everybody stay awake. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew chapter number 27. We have been in a series for the last 5 weeks. This will be obviously the conclusion of it, as it is an Easter series. We entitled it The Tomb Runners, and it is based on the premise of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went through his last week, what we know as the Passion Week, that yes, he knew the cross was coming, but thank God he knew also that there was an empty tomb coming and that victory was coming. And so I believe he went through that week with not only his eyes on the cross, but even as or more importantly on the empty tomb, and so should we. So what we've done is basically gone through every day of the week of the Passion Week with the Lord and looked at one particular event and looked at it as what Jesus would have seen and then also make application to ourselves who ought to be tomb runners. The idea comes from after the resurrection, and before, we find that there are people, some of his the women and some of his apostles that are running, the Bible says, both to the tomb, and then some who are running away from the tomb after they see it is empty. And the idea is that you and I, if we want to experience victorious Christian living, we must also be tomb runners, never losing sight of the empty tomb. Amen and amen. Well, our week, or Jesus' final week, the Passion Week, began on Sunday. I believe it was Nisan the 10th of the year AD 30, what we know as Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Messiah and as the Passover Lamb, and the crowds receive him and recognize him as such. We know on Monday he goes into the temple and cleans out the temple, throws out the money changers, and then on Tuesday he is tested to make sure he is spotless by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all his adversaries test him. And we saw, and I would submit to you, the first part of his week is really a great picture of fundamental Christianity. Basic Christianity. Number one, you got to recognize Jesus for who he is. Until you recognize that he is the Messiah, your personal sin bearer, that would be your Passover lamb and his blood would be shed for your sins, that you and I cannot go to heaven. Well, we also, after recognize him, also then once we become a believer, God begins to clean out our temple. Now, he judicially cleans us at the moment of salvation, but we still live in this old body and it brings some problems, and so God wants to cleanse and clean up your life and my life, a clean vessel for his service. Then we found that as soon as you start trusting Christ, then you start allowing God to change your life, I promise you, then there will be testing. And it may come from unusual places. We would not have thought that Jesus' biggest adversaries would have been the religious people, but it was. But then comes Wednesday, which we know is the day of rest. And we saw the principle that no matter how busy you think you are, if you violate the principle of rest, you do so at your own peril. And Jesus took the middle of the week and pretty much stayed around Lazarus' home there in Bethany and rested and prepared for what he knew lie ahead. Well, then led Thursday and Friday, which on Thursday night, would be Nisan the 14th. He had communion, which typifies our oneness with God. And then Friday, later that night, he'd be arrested, and then he'd be scourged, and he'd be crucified, and he would pay for the penalty of sin. And so the last part of the week really looks at more advanced Christianity, that once you're willing to rest and consider your relationship with God and prioritize it, and you make a oneness with God, a experience, a relationship with God, a priority, it only comes as you and I also, as Jesus would say to his disciples, take up our cross and follow him. That we take up our instrument of death and recognize there's some things in our life, some sin that needs to die. And that oneness is with God, and our relationship with God is most hindered when you and I have things in our lives that are running contrary to God's will for us. Well, today we're going to finish up with Saturday and Sunday, where I have our theme for Saturday and Sunday, burial and victory. We know that on Saturday, Jesus, by that Friday evening, as it turned into Saturday, he was laid into a borrowed tomb and buried there. But then, praise God, on Sunday, he rose victoriously. Amen and amen. So to find our Bible passage for burial, I want to take your attention to Matthew chapter 27, all right? Matthew chapter 27, let's begin reading in verse 62, all right? Matthew 27, verse 62. The Bible says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first.' And Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Let's have a word of prayer, then we're going to get into Tomb Runners Saturday and Sunday. Lord, it's been good to be here today, already to sing praises unto you, to hear those who you've gifted in the area of music to minister unto us. And Lord, we're so thankful that you did walk that Via Dolorosa for us, that you took our place, you took our sins upon yourself, and paid such a very heavy price for our redemption. And yet, you also conquered death that we may know and have a certainty of our eternal destiny because of your finished work. Lord, I pray that as we study your word today, for those that are gathered here in person, those that are watching online, may your word speak to each and every heart as we celebrate your resurrection today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So we know that as Jesus died and they put him in this borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, that his enemies began to think about it and say, "Now, we remembered some of his words." Now, it's interesting to me that the enemies of God seem to remember his words better than his own followers. It's amazing to me sometimes, even online, if you get there and you start talking about things of the faith, how many people who really know nothing about Christianity, but they know a few things, and they're usually very willing to share them. My favorite one, or their favorite one, is "judge not." You know, they seems like that gets out there everywhere, and I figure Satan's letting them all know. So, hey, don't use that one, all right? Unless you're really careful. But these guys were their adversaries, and they come to Pilate, and they say, "Hey, this guy said this, and we better make sure that the disciples don't come and steal his body away." And so Pilate says, "Okay, just kind of satisfy him. I'll give you a watch," which means a Roman set of soldiers. And they would literally put a seal around there that if anybody would break that seal, it was a sin or a crime punishable by death. And so there the Son of God is buried in the tomb, and there his enemies want him to stay. The religious power of the day being the Pharisees, the political power being Pilate, the military power being the Roman soldiers, and I suppose all the demons of hell wanted to keep him in that tomb. That is why today there's a tremendous emphasis to keep Jesus Christ in the tomb. Not much has changed, really. And one of the things, or maybe the thing that separates Christianity from any other kind of world religion, be it things like work your way, like Hinduism, whether it's the Muslim faith, whatever it is, the difference that Christianity has to offer is that our founder, that our Savior, is not dead and buried in some ground somewhere, wasted away and his bones wasted into the dust, but our Savior left that tomb, conquered death, and he is alive today. Amen and amen. You see, they could not keep him in the tomb no matter how much they wanted to seal it. And today, that tomb is still empty. And no, he didn't swoon on the cross, as some of the critics try. Well, he didn't really die. You know, I find that so laughable to say, like, the Romans didn't know how to kill somebody. And then I want to ask you, do you know what crucifixion is? You don't crawl off the cross when you've been crucified, especially when you've been scourged like he had been scourged even before he was crucified. Some people say, well, you know, the disciples, they went to the wrong tomb, and they went to one that happened to be empty, and they said, oh, it's empty, you know. You know, what kind of idiots do you think they were? And the Romans and the Pharisees made sure of where he was by placing a Roman seal around that tomb. You see, Jesus was buried, but he conquered death and broke that seal, and he lives forevermore. Now this morning, in application of burial and then ultimately of victory as he rose, I want to share with you a principle that Jesus himself had taught more than once, but even in his last week, in his Passion Week, probably Monday or Tuesday, he had just recently, several days earlier, taught a very important biblical principle, one that would apply both to somebody, I guess, that's a non-believer, but then this morning, even for Christians, I want us to see it. And it is found in John's Gospel, John chapter number 12. So if you want to go there with me in your Bibles, you certainly can. John chapter 12 and verse 23. John 12 and verse number 23 and 24. Jesus speaking here, and he's teaching, and he says this. He says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of God, the Son of Man, should be glorified. He says, now is the time, about to be crucified and then resurrected. And he says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus uses the illustration of a seed, as he did, matter of fact, in the very first parable that he ever taught, based on putting a seed that we would consider dead, that, you know, is in the little packets. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I used to read a lot of the comic books. I'm sure we got some comic book collectors here this morning, right? Do we got any comic book collectors here? Woody? I somehow that says, the youth pastor, the nerd, yeah, he probably has a huge collection. I can call him a nerd because he works for me. I probably envy your collection, probably, right? But I remember in those comic books that they would have little advertisements where you could earn all kinds of money and you could buy like a hoverboard. Yeah, it really did happen back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. I don't remember. But what you had to do it is to sell seeds. Does anybody remember selling seeds? Did anybody in this room buy the little packets and go door to door and try to sell seeds? That's how you got seed monkeys. I'm not even gonna follow that up. I've learned most Southern slang, but I don't know what that means. You know, you mean the little sea monkey things you put in the water and they went? Oh yeah, okay, I remember those. I remember those. So I'm the only idiot that ordered the seeds and went door to door and sold seeds. Does anybody else even remember them? Oh yeah, thank you, Mike. That's good. DT, you missed out on that one, Mike. I got you. Yeah. In the very old comics. He's seen the pages in the very old comics. I, there you go. What's that, DT? Yes. You did that too, huh? No, you did not. Okay, so you were... I remember I went to every door and nobody wanted to buy the seeds. Except I had one nice neighbor, the Johnsons, you know, and they bought a pack of seeds and I sold one pack of seeds and then I was left with this entire box full of these other seeds that I had already had to send all my allowance money in for, and I don't know, probably somewhere in a basement somewhere, in a box somewhere in my parents' house is probably a packet of seeds that are still in their little box. Would they still work? I don't know. Maybe if they would. Okay, I don't know. Maybe their mom, if you're watching this, go find those things, and maybe you might find them. Might have already grown. I don't know. But more than likely, they're still in there. But if you take them and you put them in the ground, I don't know how the miracle of life happens, but that what we call germination occurs, and all of a sudden, from that one little seed can come a tomato plant or whatever, you know, hopefully it's corn, you know, a good vegetable, or maybe potatoes, a good vegetable. It's not anything like onions or mustard or, is there a mustard plant? Yeah, see, that's a tricky one. Yes, there is. All right, very good. But if it goes in the ground and it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You see, you and I, as sinners, are separated from God. The Bible teaches it this way in Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man," and he's talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, "as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." He said, listen, because Adam sinned, and we are all related to Adam, we all come out of that initial gene pool that is now really, really, really messed up, because we're sinners. And I remember in my theological studies, or my apologetic studies, one of the guys that I've read said this. He said, you know, the most verifiable fact in all of human history is the depravity of man. It's very verifiable that all men have sinned. You know, I don't know where you come from or what your life experience has been, but I doubt very seriously there's any of us in here this morning that have met anybody that's really, really, totally, always perfect, always does the right thing, has never done the wrong thing, has never sinned. Now, you might be here this morning and be in love with someone and be like 18 or 19 or 20 or 21 years old, and you think you found the perfect person, and you come to me and say, Pastor, you don't understand. I have found Susie over here. I have found Hunter over here. I couldn't resist. Sorry, Hunter. He helps me out, and I pile on him this morning, you know. And he's perfect, you know. And then about 6 months later after they're married, they're in my office for a whole nother reason. Pastor, I'm gonna get you. No, we're all sinners. You can start from the moment of our, David says in Psalm 51, from my conception I was a sinner, and we are born sinners, and you could go visit our nursery this morning, and with the exception of your child, all the other children are really awful. You could go into the junior church, the little junior church or the bigger junior church, and all you find is bigger sinners, and then you could come into here and find the biggest sinners right in here. All we do is perfect our ability at it through our lifetime. We are all sinners. There is no other world religion that, to me, has ever offered a satisfactory reason why that is the experiential truth of humanity. And it is also true that none of us, by ourselves, through our own human effort, I don't care if you try to walk the eightfold path of the Hindu, it ain't going to work. At the end of the day, you're still going to be a sinner. And that sin, you say, what is sin? Sin is anything that is against the very character of God, according to Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Great definition. Anything that violates the character of God. God is holy, God is just, God is truth. We are not. And God created us in that innocence and in that very image, and we chose to go against that and chose rebellion against God, and so we fell into sin, and the whole creation groaned, and here we are today with all of our issues, all of our diseases, all the problems, all the broken relationships, all the emptiness, and it all goes back to our choice to fundamentally separate ourselves from God. And yet God loved us enough that He didn't leave us there. This is the truth of the Christian faith from Genesis all the way on. And Paul goes on to write on this in that same chapter of Romans chapter 5, where he winds up or brings some conclusions. In verse 18, he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came. By the offense of what Adam did, we all became sinners, we're all sinners. Upon all men to condemnation, both physical death and eternal death. Even so, by the righteousness of one, there's only one righteous one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men under the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so he's using the point, said, you know, that sin came upon all of us by the choice of Adam, and yet you can make the choice for Jesus Christ, and through his life, righteousness can come unto you. That through the death of one, death came upon all, and yet the death of the innocent, life is made available to all. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He went on to say, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Do you know him today? You see, his burial, like that seed, brought new life. And so all who have believed in Jesus and his finished work have eternal life. Have you trusted him today? Have you received that gift, the free gift that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 5? But even if you have, we still live in this old flesh, and it still likes to sin. It still likes its own way. And so now we live a life where we're trying to say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. And as we saw last week, if you didn't hear it, you can go online and find it. Sin is what keeps us from intimacy with God, and it breaks our relationships, it causes all these problems. And it has been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. In other words, when Jesus died and you got saved, you were baptized into Christ, so your sins were paid for. But we are also commanded as disciples in Matthew 16:24, as I showed you last week, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not a recipe of how to get to heaven. He's talking to people who already believe in him. He's saying, but if you want to be Christ-like, the only way it comes is if you say no to yourself, take up your own instrument of death, and follow me. Now, he's not talking about go out there and commit suicide. He's saying that things are going to come into your life that God is going to use to tell your sin no. And you aren't going to like it. And it's going to be painful. And I would argue that all of us here this morning, you are here, and there are many people that are not here because of the most painful events in our life. And in those painful events, we as human beings either run away from God or we run to God. Now, I'm thankful that sometimes I've chosen to run away from God and blame God in my pain or whatever it is, and I'm thankful that my Savior, like the good shepherd, leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one. If you have a loved one that you is away from God right now, can you know that the good shepherd still, look, he's going. You see, as I shared with you last week, we are commanded in Colossians 3:5 to mortify, as he says, which means kill, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All these sinful things that we are supposed to kill. Now, if that is, you know, some people want to say you got to get good enough. No, you will never be able to get good enough to earn heaven. That's only given as you received a free gift, what Jesus did for you and for me. But as Christians, now we are commanded to live under the Spirit and not under the flesh. And God commands us to mortify your members, the parts of your flesh, you know, your mind, the things you do with this body that are contrary to God's way, all these things he lists out there, we're not supposed to do them. You see, sin in the life of the believer must be crucified, and then it must be buried. It's got to die. I remember many years ago, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie. We've showed it here. It's been some time. But you remember the movie Fireproof? It's a great movie about marriage relationships, you know. A little sappy at times, you know. You know, men don't want to cry through it, but they do. But it's about a marriage, about a fireman, and his marriage is going to pieces, and his relationships are going to pieces. And throughout the movie, they show that he has a particular addiction, and his addiction is to worldly possessions and then also to pornography. And he has replaced his wife with pornography, and I'll tell you, pornography will always kill your relationship with your spouse, or it will destroy. And throughout the movie, they keep showing this going back, and when the wife wasn't home, he's on his computer, and then when she would come home, he'd try to hide it, but she knew. And remember, throughout the movie, he finally decides that he's gonna do the right thing. And he's finally had enough of his sin, and he's sitting there indulging in his sin, and he's under great conviction, and he's trying to think, how in the world can I get away from this sin? And in the movie, what he does is he grabs behind the desk and unplugs the computer, and grabs up that desktop computer and the monitor and the whole thing, and he grabs it up, storms out in his backyard, sets it on his outside table out there, on his patio out there, walks into the garage and grabs a baseball bat, and he comes out and he starts whacking that thing. Matter of fact, I have a picture there. Kirk Cameron played the role. And he beats that computer into oblivion. He buried it. He knew it needed to be crucified. And now it needs to be buried. You see, throughout the movie, he kept blaming everyone in his life but himself. And I have found people who are in deep addictions or denial of their sin. If you look around and you think your whole life is everybody else's fault, my suggestion this morning is to get a spiritual mirror and let the Holy Spirit of God show you where you need to change. He let that sin die. And in your life, you got to starve it. Maybe you got to put some boundaries around the self and the flesh. You've got to make a purpose to replace it with righteousness. Some people say, I'm going to stop doing this, and then they just don't add anything else in, the right thing in. You can't stay in neutral for long. I'll tell you, you start rolling, but you got to put some boundaries around it. You got to start, one of the ways I can tell when someone is really means business, if they want to crucify and then let it die and they want to bury a sin in their life and they actually want to see God give them victory over it. You know, one of the number one ways that as a counselor that I know that someone means business is that they are willing to be accountable to somebody. They're going to let somebody look into their life and make sure that they're doing the right things. Because when you sit there and say, well, I want to do the right thing, but you still live your little secret life and you don't want anybody else to really know, let's just not kid each other and say, you're just waiting, you're biding your time till you're going to make that decision again. But when we allow somebody else, a friend of ours, and say, here's, you have open access to my computer. I want you to come in and randomly look over it and make sure there's nothing in there. I want you to call me on a daily or weekly basis. I want to, and when I see that somebody's willing to be accountable, I see that they're wanting to mortify some sin in their life. The old-fashioned word is repent. Unfortunately, most of the church today wants to talk repentance to unbelievers, when we ought to be talking a lot more about repentance to believers. By the way, I'll throw this out there. You probably won't like it, but check it out. Do you know the word repentance in the Scriptures is used far more in its actual context directed at believers than non-believers? Little known fact. We like telling the whole world they're awful and they're going to hell, but we don't like getting a spiritual mirror and letting God say, no, you're the man. Bottom line is, Jesus told his disciples here when he was teaching them, he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, the good news is Jesus died and he was buried, but his death, after 3 days, he arose. And now millions and millions and millions have found eternal life through the free gift of Jesus' finished work of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Millions have found the joy, the peace, the love, the forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the principle for you and I as believers is when we yield to the Holy Spirit and his conviction, and we confess and agree with God concerning our sin, and we crucify it, and we purpose to let it die, this is when we allow God to change us. We're willing to humble ourselves, be accountable. And if you're willing to bury that sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will bring forth great fruit. You know, some of the people that have been the most mightily used in the Christian faith are those who had some of the most checkered pasts. If you and I yield to the Spirit and crucify the flesh, die and bury it, new life grows. And I'm convinced that this is the way that we see a man of anger become a man of peace. To see a man of profanity become a man of kindness. To see a marriage of loneliness become a marriage of intimacy. To see a home made up of division become a home of tranquility. To see the hopeless gain hope, the one who lives in despair, to find hope, to find the one who has no self-worth, find security, acceptance in Christ. Bury the flesh, let the new man arise, and you will be blessed beyond what you can imagine. You see, one of the reasons we continue to choose sin is we really think this is the only kind of joy I'm ever going to get in my life. Satan has us believing a lie, and we keep making the wrong choice, and it keeps bringing death and problems and all these things, and it seems so counterintuitive because it is. Our flesh doesn't want to do the right thing. We don't want to trust God, but when you crucify that flesh and you give it over to God and you bury it and you get victory in the area of your life, what comes out is this new life that brings blessing beyond what you can ever imagine. And boy, I've had the privilege over the years to see maybe a husband and wife that were at odds with one another. And I've seen where maybe a husband comes to faith in Christ, or the wife becomes a Christian, or both of them do. And they begin to submit to Christ, and their temple begins to get cleansed, and they seek after oneness with God in their individual lives. And as they do that, God brings them closer together. And some years later, they say to me, "Pastor, if we'd have known marriage could be this great, boy, we'd have done this years ago." And unfortunately, most people think marriage is miserable, and it is, because two people living in the flesh doing it their own way, it don't work. And what do we do when it don't work? Ooh, it's that other person's fault. I'll just go find me another person, and it'll work this next time. Yeah. No, you just keep dragging the same sinner into every relationship you have. What works is when you do it God's way, and you get two people who are willing to die to self, to make the other person first, to love God with all their heart, and I'm telling you, you'll be blessed beyond what you can ever imagine. You'll live in victory like that empty tomb. See, Jesus Christ arose, and this morning I want to ask, if you know that you have eternal life, if you were to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? Why do you think you go to heaven? Say, "Oh, I'm a good person." Well, back to point one. The Bible says all have sinned. None of us are good by God's definition. We all need a Savior. Or to a believer, what sin in your life needs to die? What addiction or what continual thing just keeps being the thing that destroys everything in your life? Is your marriage a disaster? Is your family a mess? Is your life a mess? Something in your life needs to die. And I promise you, great blessing will be the result. Tomb runners are reminded of baptism in Romans chapter 6, where the Bible says, "Buried with him by baptism," spirit baptism, not water baptism, "buried with him by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life." That God didn't just leave Jesus in the tomb. Yeah, he was buried there, but thank God he came out. And you and I are designed to walk in this newness of life. Tomb runners know this because tomb runners keep focused on the empty tomb and the blessing and the power and the victory that result from that empty tomb. You know, for me, as a Christian, if I wasn't convinced of the fact of the resurrection, I can promise you one thing. This guy would be out selling something. That's probably what I'd be doing. But I believe there is an empty tomb. I believe I do serve a risen Savior that I will see, as Job said, with this body and in this flesh. And you will too. Do you know him as your personal Savior? And if you're a child of God, are you serving him with your life? Or are you doing it your own way? I remember many years ago before I was pastoring, I was in sales, and our life was really thriving in many, many ways. We had moved. I had gained a new territory in my sales area, and so we had to relocate. And I went and found us a church, because I said, I'm not going to move somewhere unless I can find a church. And went and found this church, and they'd been through some tough times, but they were on the rebound and growing, and I really loved the pastor there, and still to this day I still love him. And Jenny wasn't real happy because she wanted a church, a big church with all kinds of young couples. And God led us to a small church where the only other young couple was the youth pastor. It was Pastor Click. Some of you know Brother Click. He's preached here a couple times. The only other person anywhere near our age. And but God called us there, and God did a real work there, and Jen and I took some leadership in the young families ministry, and God really blessed it. And but I remember when I started teaching a class that I had this older guy. I remember thinking, man, this older guy comes in, and we had developed a friendship, and he was in his 50s, and now I'm in my 50s. So, you know, I'm thinking, oh, man, I used to think he was old. Not so old anymore. But his name was Pearl. And Pearl would come in my class, and we'd have all these 20-somethings in there, and then there'd be this one guy who was in his mid to upper 50s, And he would just enjoy every time I would teach, and every now and then I'd preach in the service when pastor was gone. I would preach, and I was doing my sales job throughout the week, and blah, blah, blah. And this guy, well, he would come up to me after Sunday school class, he'd say, "You really need to consider being in full-time ministry." And we're going, "Man, I don't know, man." We became friends with he and his dear wife. And matter of fact, Pearl was a Vietnam vet. He was a tough guy, he was a strong man. But he had some cardiac issues, and one night he passed away in his sleep. I think he was 58, 59 years old. And after he passed away, his dear wife, Shirley, also we were very close to, she gave me the tie that I'm wearing this morning. Shirley gave to me, and this is another one of the Rush Limbaugh ties, because me and Brother Pearl both love the recently departed Rush. And so after he passed away, she said, "I know he'd want you to have this." And I wear, every time I wear it, I think of Pearl. I got a couple of his ties. And we went through some really tough days. You know, sales is a hard life. Sometimes you don't sell as much as you'd like, and money's tight. And surely after Pearl had died, or shortly before he died, they had begun a company in the garage, their own small business. And God was really blessing, and it grew and grew. And eventually they were hiring, I don't know. Their manufacturing building's 5, 10, 15 times bigger than our building here. God blessed them tremendously. And through the years that we served at that church, both Pearl and his dear wife, Shirley, met our needs at times when things were really tight. One year, in fact, in Easter, and I don't know if Allie back there remembers, but one year I wanted to buy Allison an Easter dress, and I just did not have the money. We didn't have it. And I really wanted to go buy her and Jenny an Easter dress. And we were at church, I think, on a Wednesday night when Shirley comes up to us and says, "Hey, I want to buy the girls' dresses this year." And she hands me a check. You know, she had success in the human life in a way that she could have lived a life of pleasure and whatever, but I'll tell you, she loved the Word of God, and she taught the ladies' class, and she was one of the original, little known fact, Shirley was one of the very first ones to partner with Ken Ham. If you've ever been to the Creation Museum or the Ark, Shirley was one of the very first ones to be a significant investor in the Creation Museum. She was the one that introduced me many years ago when he was our congressman to Mr. and Mrs. Mike Pence. Shirley was very heavily involved in the pro-life movement. So she took what God gave her financially, and she didn't use it for herself. She invested in other people. I remember one time I had started my first pastorate about 20 years ago or so, and it was outside of Orlando, Florida. And Shirley had come down to visit us, and our kids called her Grandma Shirley. And let me show you a picture of her. This is Grandma Shirley. There's Allie, and there's Kayla. There's our kids. Aren't they cute? Yeah. You know, we moved to a town. We didn't know anybody. So I don't understand people who don't have a local church. Don't make any sense to me. We said, we got to have a church. And God gave us a stand-in grandmother that our kids love to this very day. They love Grandma Shirley. But she had come down to Orlando and went to the Holy Land Experience. I don't know if you've been to the Holy Land Experience. And she was one of the very first people, also interesting enough, to really challenge me on Jewish perspective of the Scriptures. Really, Brock, she was Brock before Brock. A very nicer, kinder version of Brock. But while she's at the Holy Land Experience, she bought me one of my favorite books that I have used a lot over the years called The Feast of the Lord. And this is the book that talks about the seven feasts and how they are pictures of the work of Christ and the future events. And in the cover, 20-some years ago, she wrote me a little note. And she said, "Dear Ken, you're a fine young man." That's a fine young man. "Whom Pearl and I love very much. We did so enjoy and do so enjoy your teaching and your preaching. I pray that God will continue to use you in his service until he calls us home." Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. God will bless you with many souls. Love in Christ, Shirley. A couple days ago, Shirley went home to be with the Lord. And I lost, and we lost a dear friend. But I'll tell you this. That woman, if there was ever a tomb runner who never let her eyes get off the empty tomb and the greater values in life, it was Shirley Houston. And I want to challenge you this morning, just like Shirley a couple days ago left this life, your day is coming too. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Are you sure you're on your way to heaven? And dear Christian, your life's going to, this physical life will end one day as well. And the old saying, only what's done for Christ will last. And that's the truth. Tomb runners understand this because they keep their eyes focused on an empty tomb. And I'm reminded continually that that empty tomb means the Savior's risen. If there's a risen Savior, it means you and I are going to meet him again and give an account of our service to him. Are you serving the Savior or are you serving sin? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of your word this morning. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Shirley Houston this morning. Lord, what a challenge and a blessing she is, continues and will be to me and my family. And Lord, I pray this morning if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, they don't have the hope of heaven, they're trusting their baptism, they're trusting whatever. Lord, may they recognize it is only through faith in your finished work, faith in you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Would you believe on him today? There's no magic prayer. It's a simple choice that you make by faith. How about it, dear Christian? Is there some area of your life that it needs to die? Can I promise you on the authority of the Word of God and what Jesus taught that if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. God can take a mess and make something really, really beautiful. Holy Spirit of God, seal decisions in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Brother Hunter's going to lead us in a song, Jesus Paid It All. Let's sing This Is Under the Lord.